Thank you very much for reading this morning. It would be helpful if you could have that open, as we'll be looking at it now for a few minutes as we continue our series in the letter 1 Corinthians under this heading, First Things First. So why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word this morning. We give thanks that your Holy Spirit has inspired this word for our upbuilding and our edification, that we might learn and that we might understand your ways. We ask that you might use your word this morning, maybe to break areas of our hearts or lives which are hardened against you. And we ask, Father, that you might rather mold us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, one notable characteristic of our world over recent years has been its growth in the whole area of rights. So, you can probably think off the top of your head, we've got animal rights, we've got women's rights, we've got gay rights, we've got various different races seeking rights, rights for immigrants, rights for refugees, and a whole host of other ones as well. And of course, very often people's rights are things that they hold to very strongly indeed. They are often something that people feel that they need to represent and that they need to stand up for, because they feel that there's maybe some group or some people who are coming against them in some way. Probably many of us here perhaps have had someone say to us in the workplace, you need to stand up for your rights. If you don't, then nobody else will. And so we have this whole issue in our world of rights. And when we come to the letter to the Corinthians, we also find out that these Corinthians were really keen on standing up for their rights as well. They were great individualists. They believed very strongly that they had the right to do as they pleased in their lives. And if you flick through the letter, you can find lots and lots of examples of this. So they believed that they had the right to behave how they liked in their marriages. They had the right to eat whatever they liked when it came to the marketplace. They even how they used their spiritual gifts and how they related to other Christians was often coloured for them negatively by standing up for their individual rights. And all of this forms the background to the passage that we're looking at this morning, this shorter than usual passage in 1 Corinthians 6. So verse 1, we see that they were taking one another to court. Verse 6 explicitly says that one of them was going to law against one of the others. Verse 7, for instance, talks about lawsuits amongst the believers. And so these Corinthians, there were some of them in the congregation, it seems, who were taking one another to court. And once again, we see that the problem was that they were failing to put first things first. They were failing to put first things first. They were failing to work out the implications of the cross in their lives, either as individuals or as a corporate church. Now, you may be here this morning and you may be thinking, well, good, that's a relief. None of this is relevant for me. As far as I know, I'm not going to court against any other Christian here. And as far as I'm aware, no other Christian here is going to court against me. What a relief. And of course, that may be, and I hope, that that is correct for you. But what I hope we will see is that the principles which Paul uses here in his arguments are actually ones that are exceedingly relevant to all of us in all sorts of places and circumstances in our lives. So, for instance, arguments and disputes amongst Christians aren't a thing of the past. And so what Paul has to say here is exceedingly relevant for us now, actually, as it was for these Corinthians way back then. So then, how are we to handle arguments and disputes amongst us? Well, I've got a couple of headings for us this morning, and the first of them I've called The Problem with Holding On to Your Rights. The Problem with Holding On to your rights. We can see the problem in Corinth here in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, there he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Now the word saints there at the end, that's just the usual way which God's word refers to all Christians. And so Paul's saying that the basic problem here is that these Christians were taking one another to court rather than resolving their problems themselves. If you look down to the end of verse 8, it literally says there that they were wronging and defrauding one another. So it seems that finances or money was involved. And therefore, they were slogging it out in the secular courts. And all this, Paul says at the end of verse 6, in front of those who weren't Christians, which made it all the worse. And so this is a really bad situation that the Corinthians were in. There they were God's people. They were meant to be offering the life-giving gospel to the world around them. They were meant to be the aroma of Christ in the world. And yet here they were instead, behaving like reality TV stars, arguing on camera with each other and ruining their witness, Paul says, as a result. And so Paul pleads with them. He says, stop it, stop it. One brother goes to law against another, and all this in front of unbelievers. Now we need to say, of course, that Paul is not anti-courts. Paul is not necessarily anti-legal. He actually appealed to the secular courts himself. We see that in the book of Acts, when it actually aided and helped the cause of the gospel. And in Romans 13, for instance, we see Paul saying that the courts and the legal systems which are in place are servants of God and established by God to keep law and order. And so Paul is certainly not saying that worldly courts or secular courts are all bad. Interestingly, his concern here is not even that these courts wouldn't be fair on the Christians. Rather, his point is that these Christians are not to air their dirty laundry in public. These Christians aren't to air their dirty laundry in public. He's worried that these Christians are harming the name and the reputation of Christ. The world is laughing at their hypocrisy and their lack of love. And so he says, Paul says, resolve your disputes among yourselves. However, we may well have the question, well, how did all this come about? I mean, how did this congregation that had been founded so firmly by Paul on the gospel just a few years previously end up where they were now? How come these Corinthian Christians have lost the plot so easily? And I think as we look at this passage of scripture and as we reflect on it, we can basically see two potential problems. First of all, they were too focused on the present. We've already hinted at it, but this argument or this dispute that was going on was probably about money or property. I guess those of you here who are lawyers will readily know that most legal disputes tend to be about money or property. And of course, lots of them are about money and property, right? But the underlying problem here in Corinth was basically that the church was merely reflecting the culture around it. It had become overly consumed with this present world, its cares and its interests. Ancient Greece and ancient Rome, as you probably know, was well known for being a very litigious society. Some ancient authors, for instance, have commented that the average Greek and Roman had opinions and views on all sorts of legal matters, and they loved actually taking one another to a court. And it was often done in a very public way, and so everybody would have known. And so it seems as if the problem here was that the Christian church was merely mirroring the world. Rather than being salt and light, they were showing themselves to have actually exactly the same priorities and interests as everyone else. And so these Christians were taking one another to court, and the world was looking on and no doubt laughing at them. And so let me ask you, as we begin to get into this morning, what rights do you think you have? What rights do you think you have? The right to a good role at work, maybe? The right to a certain level of comfort in your life? The right to a certain standard of living? The right to grow old with someone who you love? The right to have kids, maybe? The right to be fulfilled in your career, maybe? But if we reflect on it for a moment, all of those rights are things which are actually focused on this present age. There can be a lure for all of us. We can think that life is about having a good, successful career, the right spouse, having kids, owning property, and a whole host of other things as well. But if we're Christians, though, we need to remember that we don't actually deserve any of those things where we experience those things. They are God's good gifts in our lives. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to become consumed with the priorities of this present age. If we're the Lord's people, we must be careful that we aren't lured into exactly the same set of aspirations as everybody else who we rub shoulders with during the week. So then Paul says we're not to be too focused on the present. But then he also makes another point, which is the flip side of this, and says that neither must we forget the future. So look with me again at the rest of the verses that Paul writes here. So chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" And so Paul is really picking up on a sort of a consistent thread of Christian teaching throughout God's word, which is that God's people will have a role with Christ in judging the world. So this is something that Christ himself spoke pretty clearly about. So Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus says to his followers, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And this is a point that both Christ and also Paul were also picking up from the Old Testament as well. So one of the great well-known passages in the Old Testament was Daniel chapter 7, which speaks about the glorious coming of God's kingdom, and specifically about Jesus coming as the Son of Man. And in that, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27 says these words, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints," meaning God's people, the people of the Most High. "His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." And it's really this concept that Paul is picking up on and repeating here. He's saying to these Corinthians, remember your future. Remember your future. He's actually, I guess, arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, surely if one day you will judge the whole world, then how come you aren't capable of resolving these little minor squabbles that you have going on at the moment in your fellowship? He's saying that these Corinthians have basically forgotten who they are. They have forgotten that they are God's people. They will one day reign with him. And so surely, he says, you ought to be able to resolve whatever minor quibbles you have going on in the present. You might remember from previous weeks that these Corinthians prided themselves on being so wise. They thought that they were so wise in Christ. Well, Paul would say, well, that's ironic then, isn't it? If that's the case, then how come you can't find anyone wise enough among you to resolve your arguments, and so you end up taking one another to court instead? So we can see what Paul's saying. resolve your disputes in house. Resolve your disputes in house. He says it would be much better and far more appropriate to appoint the most meek and lowly and least qualified person in the whole congregation rather than going through the secular courts and dragging the reputation of the gospel through the mud. Imagine with me for a moment that someone has been appointed to be a new judge to the Supreme Court, maybe one of the nominees perhaps in the USA. And he's at home one afternoon, it's pouring with rain outside, and his kids are just arguing and squabbling and fighting with one another. One is stealing a sort of toy from the other one's hitting them and maybe pulling their hair and screaming. This is not an example from my own personal experience, reason to say. And this just goes on and on all afternoon long. And all the while, the new Supreme Court judge is there and he just keeps on reading his newspaper. Eventually, his wife just gets really fed up with him and just blurts out, "Look, you're about to be appointed to the US Supreme Court. You'll be presiding over some of the most important matters of the whole nation. Can you not sort out this minor issue with your kids now?" That's basically exactly the sort of point that Paul is making here. He's saying to these Corinthians, you are God's people. One day you will rule the world. Can you not sort out your minor squabbles now for the sake of Christ and the gospel? So we can really begin to sense Paul's frustration here. These Christians are washed. We've seen that from earlier parts of Corinthians. They are holy. They are sanctified. But yet the problem is they're not living like it. They're too focused on this present world and have completely forgotten the future. I wonder if you noticed that a couple of times in these verses, Paul uses the phrase, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" He's saying, you guys ought to know this already. Do you not know? This is Christianity 101. You ought to know who you are, and you ought to be acting accordingly. Live as the people of God. So then, there's lots of application here for us. I think the immediate and obvious application for us is that Christians are not to be involved in taking other Christians to court. I sincerely hope this won't be relevant for any of you. But there is a possibility, especially as we live in an increasingly litigious age, that just one of you may one day be in the situation of having the opportunity to take another Christian to court. But Paul says that where there are arguments in marriage, maybe, where there is an argument in a Christian workplace, maybe, between a Christian employee and a Christian boss, where there's an argument over money or property in a Christian extended family, maybe, as far as possible, those things are to be dealt with in house. Do not drag the reputation of the gospel through the mud. That's what Paul says. Now, one commentator, Craig Blomberg, says this. He says, if two Christians cannot resolve their disagreements short of both secular litigation and Christian arbitration, something is fundamentally amiss. Then one other author goes on, as believers, we are not permitted to have open, unaddressed quarrels with other believers. We are to work to bring any and every interpersonal conflict to appropriate resolution. Now, of course, there may be occasions when, in order to protect someone else, that Christians would need to go to court. But Paul says, as far as is possible, things are to be kept in-house. Keep it in-house. However, as well as this immediate application, there is also a more broad application as well that it's easy to pick up here, which is that we need to consider the impact that our actions have on the gospel. So clearly one of the big problems here in Corinth was that these Christians had no regard for the impact that their actions were having on the reputation of the gospel and the outside world. until they were taking one another to court, even although it was actually harming their witness. So it's always a helpful question for us to be asking regularly in our Christian lives too. What about my own actions? Are there areas where I am living or areas where I am speaking in a way that is actually harming the witness of Christians and hurting the cause of the gospel in Hong Kong? Paul would say, remember who you are. You are the people of God. Therefore, live like it. Consider how your actions reflect on the gospel of Christ. So then, that's the first thing that we see this morning. The problem of holding on to your rights. But then we also see, conversely, the blessing of letting go of your rights. So let's remind ourselves of the last couple of verses of our reading. Paul writes, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So what Paul says is, even if you win your court case, you've actually lost. You've already lost. Even if you manage to successfully take this other guy to court and you make him pay a whole load of compensation and legal fees, you've actually already lost. Why? Because Christ is harmed. Because Christian love is damaged and the message of the gospel is obscured. And so Paul says you've been completely defeated already. It's a little bit like a sports team marching out very confidently onto the rugby pitch, maybe, yet it's already game over. It's already finished. They've been completely defeated already. When a church is arguing with itself, Paul says, there are never any winners. There's only losers. So then what's the answer? What can we do? Well, actually, Paul here gives us an incredibly radical solution. And first of all, he says that we need the right attitude. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I think this is so against the grain for us that we actually need to pause for a moment and just allow the weight of what Paul actually says here to really sink in. Paul speaks to the one who's been wronged. He speaks to the one who's been offended. And he says, why not rather be wronged? See, we're so used to standing up for our rights that this is incredibly hard for us to get our head round. Paul is saying that we should be willing to be wronged rather than have people think negatively of Christ and the gospel. I wonder if the weight of that has really begun to sink in. He says that if it's an option between standing up for our rights versus the gospel going forwards, then every time we should go with the gospel going forwards. So Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, we obviously aren't sure what the issue was here in Corinth. Maybe one church member had sold another church member an ox, say. Maybe the ox looked fine and healthy in the brochure, but yet when he got the ox home, he found to his horror that the ox was ill and only had three legs. And so he thought, why don't I take the other guy to court? After all, that is my right. And yet Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not take the financial hit? Why not just live with your three-legged ox rather than obscure the gospel? But we would say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. And Paul would say, yes, it's not fair. It's not right. But yet the priority of the progress of the gospel in the world is actually worth laying up your rights on one side for. Now, that may be a very radical thought for us, but that is what Paul and also Christ himself, I believe, actually taught. Well, you may say, that's all very well when we're thinking about oxen in ancient Corinth, but what about the realities of my life right now? What about some of the ways that I'm being wronged in my work, maybe, or in other ways now? And here I think what we would need to say is that we need to be convinced as Christians of what the future holds. So if we're only thinking about this present world, then of course we're going to end up losing out. We may lose money, we may lose face, we may lose reputation, we may end up with a three-legged ox that we can't use for anything. But yet if we remember the future, we know that God sees, we know that God cares, we know that God knows all things, and we know that God ultimately will vindicate all those who live according to his word and his ways. Therefore, if we're Christians, we can accept being wronged if we have faith in God. As Christ says himself in a slightly different context, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so I hope you can see that if someone's a Christian, they can actually let go of their rights with confidence. And that's not weakness. That is faith in action. Faith that God will vindicate those who have faith in him on that last day. Those who put their faith in him will never be put to shame. So then we see the right attitude, we also see the right example as well. So in relinquishing our rights, of course, we become like God in Christ. So Christ himself taught that his followers were to forego their rights. This is what he says in Matthew 5, verse 39 and following. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And then, of course, Christ gives us the supreme example of this in his own life and his sacrifice on the cross. From the point of view of these Corinthians, I guess, they would have thought that to win in court was some kind of great victory, and that to surrender your rights would have been a defeat. That is the way of the world, and I guess in many ways it is how our world still thinks. But yet God says that actually to win at court against a fellow Christian is already a defeat. But yet to surrender your rights, actually that is what constitutes ultimately a great victory. And of course the model of this for us is the cross. At the cross we see that Jesus let go of his rights. He let go of his right to his home in heaven. He let go of his right to worship by the angels. He let go of his right to share with the glory of his heavenly Father and gave up all of those things to become one of us. He became a man. He entered our world. He was spat at, scourged, flogged, and ultimately he was crucified on a Roman cross. For us, he gave up his rights. He was wronged more than us, more than any of us ever will be over the course of our whole lives, and yet he gave up his rights for us so that we could know God's forgiveness and be reconciled to him. From the point of view of the world, of course, all of that looked like a pathetic defeat. But from the point of view of God, it was in fact the greatest victory that the world has ever seen. He showed us that the way of forgiveness and reconciliation comes through humbling ourselves and being willing to give up our rights now for the sake of others. That is the way of the cross, and it is the way that Christ calls Christians to walk in his steps. I remember hearing a story once of six brothers and sisters, and five of them were married, but one of the daughters was not. When their father passed away, the oldest brother found out that the unmarried daughter had been left out of her father's will. So everyone else was to get an equal share, but she was to receive nothing. And so without letting her know, the oldest brother, who was the executor of the will, wrote to all the rest of the brothers and sisters, and he said that what they were going to do was to give up, each of them, one-fifth of the share which they had received. And it was all going to go to their unmarried sister, and she wouldn't ever know anything about it. Now, I'm not sure whether those people were Christians or not, but even if they weren't Christians, that was an incredibly Christian thing to do. They voluntarily gave up their rights. That killed off any bitterness or resentment that there may have been, and it stopped what I guess could have eventually become an ongoing family feud. Yet it killed all of those things straight off at the pass. It's an example, I think, for us. And of course, there's many other examples that we could use as well of how giving up our rights and how laying down our rights on one side can actually lead to peace and harmony, which in turn glorifies God. So then, let's think very practically for a few moments about how some of this might apply to us. Any church or Christian organization is going to be comprised of sinful people. And so I guarantee you, there will be times when you will be offended and wronged. If you hang out with Christians for long enough, I guarantee you, sooner or later, you will be offended or wronged. And so we need to be ready for that and be prepared for that ahead of time. And so if you are wronged, my advice would be ignore it. Ignore it. Let the thing go. Ignore it. Often it is best simply to do what Christ himself taught us and simply turn the other cheek and make nothing of the offence. We're putting into practice the words of Peter here when he says that love covers over a multitude of sins. For lots of minor things, lots of minor ways which we can be wrong, lots of minor ways that we can be offended. This, I think, is the Christian principle to apply, that love simply covers over a multitude of sins. And in our world of rights, I think this can be something really hard for us to hold on to, because our instinctive reaction every time is to leap to our own defence and say, that's not fair. Think for a moment. Just imagine how your marriage or maybe your workplace could be completely transformed just if we learned to overlook minor wrongs. What a blessing it could be for those around us if we were just to learn to love, let love cover over a multitude of sins. However, sometimes, of course, the wrong will be too serious to be ignored, and so we need to go to that person one-on-one, as Christ himself taught in Matthew 18. And for those of you who were here last week, of course, we looked at that passage then. And so we will want to pray about it. We'll want to go and speak to the person concerned. And hopefully 99% of the time, that'll be enough to resolve things and restore the relationship. If that fails to work, then we ought to seek advice. We perhaps need to seek the advice of the church leadership, maybe, and all the while seek to handle the problem in a godly way. Vaughan Roberts summarizes it like this: whatever we do, we should make every effort to ensure that the problem is addressed within the church family and not outside it. Now, to act in this way will often be costly, but Jesus says it's worth it. It's ultimately worth it. It's worth it now for the sake of the gospel and its advance in the world, and it's worth it in the light of the future as well, when we know that God will reward us for what we have done. So then, it may be that I need to ask some of you this morning, very honestly, why not rather be wronged? Are you making a big issue out of something that you actually just need to let go? Paul would say, why not rather be wronged? Are you willing to be wronged for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Are we willing to lay our rights on one side for the sake of harmony and maybe for the sake and the progress of the gospel in the world? There may be others of you here, and you're actually in the position of being the one who has wronged someone else. You've harmed someone, maybe you've hurt them, you've offended them, maybe. And Paul would say that you need to come to Christ, you need to ask for his forgiveness and be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ. I think he would want to say to all of us, be willing to lay your own rights on one side. Be humble. Be willing to lay your rights on one side and even be wronged for the cause of Christ. So then, as we close this morning, a few words of conclusion. What have we seen? Well, we've seen that if we are Christians, we're not to hold on to our rights, but rather willingly give them up for the sake of the gospel. Where we hold on to our rights, that is often because we are too closely aligned with the values and the aspirations of this present world. We have forgotten who we are, the redeemed new people of God. And so Paul would exhort us, let go of your rights for the sake of Christ. Why not rather be wronged? It is worth it. This is the attitude that we are to adopt if we are Christians. And moreover, it is the attitude exemplified by Christ himself, the one who loved us and gave up his rights for us on the cross. Let's pray together.